Let's hear the word of God as you'll find it in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 12. And if you've got a church Bible, I believe it's on page 1165. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We continue the theme of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul, the man we were thinking about earlier, transformed by God's amazing grace, is writing. And he writes of an experience he had. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1, page 1165. I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." May the Lord bless his infallible word to us. Certain words can be especially precious to people, can't they? Someone who's been in captivity or who's lived under an oppressive regime for years and then things change, the word freedom can be music to the ears, can't it? For a soldier on a lonely posting overseas, or maybe a student, in lonely student quarters, far from family, maybe the word home at times similarly resonates. For the miser, the word money is very mouth-watering, isn't it? Just as for Pooh Bear was a word that rhymes with money, honey. But for the Christian, surely grace is one of those buzzwords, one of those supercharged words. It sends them into the superlatives, sets them singing as we've been singing this morning. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Grace does a charming sound. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Grace certainly amazed Paul. Familiarity with God's grace never bred contempt in his grateful heart. When well on in his Christian life, Paul could even construct a grammatical absurdity to express how much grace still amazed him. "Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me," he writes. less than the least is literally leaster. That's a comparative and a superlative combined, a grammatical monstrosity and a grammatical nonsense. It's literally nonsense, isn't it? You can't have less than the least, can you? But it perfectly expresses just what Paul wants to say. So what makes this grace so amazing? Well, this morning I'd like us to reflect upon the grace we read about just now in 2 Corinthians 12. And the words I want to take as my text are there in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12, where the Lord had said to Paul, and the Lord says to you and to me, I believe, this morning, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. If you're a Christian, if you've sincerely, brokenheartedly owned up to God that you've wounded his heart with your sins, and you've put your trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as your sin-bearing sacrifice and substitute, then I believe that the truth of these words will help you to face whatever you have to face today, whatever you have to face for the rest of your life, even in spite of all its uncertainty, and maybe at times your feelings of vulnerability. You have the sure knowledge that in the grace of God you will have invisible means of support. The same sort of invisible means of support that the Apostle Paul had and speaks of here. But before I focus in on those words I just quoted, let me begin by briefly sketching in the background to my text. Paul at this time finds himself up against false teachers. He calls them super apostles. They're trying to discredit Paul and his ministry, and they're doing so by staging a thorough character assassination of him. Among other things, they're saying that he's always changing his plans, that he's cowardly, he prefers to write to them rather than to visit them in person. They're saying he's not up to much as a public speaker, and he can't be up to much anyway because he doesn't charge a fee. Now, in Greece in those days, travelling philosophers charged for their speeches, a bit like retired or defeated politicians do today. And the bigger the fee, the greater the reputation of the speaker, so they reckoned. So Paul devotes a good deal of his second letter to the Corinthians to defend and vindicate his apostolic ministry from these accusations, especially in chapters 10 to 13. Now, let's not misunderstand Paul. He doesn't launch into this extensive, impassioned defense out of some kind of self-centered concern about his own reputation, because his own ego has been dented in some way. After all, this is the man who in this very letter writes, "We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, and ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake." He doesn't want to focus on him. No, Paul is an apostle, one of Christ's authoritative bearers of divine revelation. And that would eventually make up part of the New Testament. And as an apostle, he knows what will be at stake here. He knows what will be at stake here if his ministry is brought into question. He brings this into sharp focus in chapter 13, verse 3, where he writes this: "You are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me." That's the issue. If Paul's ministry is discredited by these false apostles, the Corinthian church will no longer be hearing Christ speaking to them through his divinely appointed mouthpiece, and that will be to their eternal loss. Those false teachers will be gagging the very voice of God, who alone has the words of eternal life, and like Job's messengers, these false teachers will be saying things about God that are not right. Now, what these super apostles are indulging in is boasting. And the way they do so is try to big themselves up by putting Paul down. You may know people like that, people who try to big themselves up by putting others down, and we can all be tempted that way. Elsewhere, Paul speaks about them being puffed up, so you could say they're windbags. But Paul decides to indulge in his own rather different kind of boasting, and so he sends them his CV in chapter 11, verses 16 to 33. But it's a CV with a difference. Unlike modern CVs, even some ministerial candidates' CVs, I was reading some months ago, we don't read things like, "I'm a strong motivational leader. I flourish under pressure. I'm an efficient and organized administrator. I have excellent communication and relational skills." Instead, we read things like, we read here in chapter 11, he's all the things that are negative. He says, "Are they servants? I've worked more harder, I've been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death and again," and so it goes on, all these various things. And he says in verse 30, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." And the reason he does so, the reason he sends this kind of a CV in contrast to the kind of boasting these super apostles are indulging is, he goes on to tell us in chapter 12 and verse 10. He takes this line, he says, as he puts it, "But when I am weak, then I am strong." Yes, says Paul, "when I'm weak, then I'm strong." And he can say that because he has a secret. He has invisible means of support. And he wants to big that up, or rather to magnify the one who is the supernatural source of this invisible means of support. He wouldn't do it, so to speak, with a magnifying glass. That's trying to make something small appear big. No, but more like a telescope. Something that really is big, but brought near for us to contemplate. Actually, Paul had already given away this secret in his first letter to the Corinthians, which we referred to earlier with the children, where he says this, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And in today's reading, this morning, we learn how the Lord Jesus had himself have reminded him of this truth some 14 years previous to this letter he's writing in the second letter. Evidently, Paul had been given a remarkable spiritual experience. He was given a conducted tour of heaven, it would seem, beyond words to describe, yet he prefers to speak of it in the third person, as if it were somebody else, so his readers won't think more of him than they ought to think. But God, you see, knows not only everything that is. Have you thought that God knows everything that might have been? Just think of that. God knows how things might have been in your life if that person had said no instead of yes. Or if you had... But God, who knows everything that might have been, he knows that Paul would have got a bit big for his boots over his heavenly tour. So God gives him some kind of impediment, what Paul calls a thorn in my flesh. We're not told exactly what it is, which is probably just as well, really. That means we can the more easily identify with him. He calls it a messenger of Satan. And Paul sees this thorn at first as a handicap, as a real hindrance to his ongoing ministry. And so on three successive occasions, he makes it a matter of earnest prayer. I don't think he just said it three times. I think he had three, you know, real intensive prayer sessions about it. And eventually God answers his prayer, but not in the way that Paul might have expected. Paul, he says, in effect, the Lord says, "I've heard your prayer, but I'm not going to take away your thorn. Instead, I'm going to do something much more wonderful. You and I are going to see this thing through together. I'm going to turn this messenger of Satan, into a means of grace. My invisible means of support, you'll prove." Which brings me back to my text this morning in chapter 12 and verse 9. "My grace is sufficient for you." I just want to look at those words with you this morning, and to highlight from those words, "My grace is sufficient for you," five great truths about God's grace, the Christian's invisible means of support. And the first great truth I want to highlight, you might think a contradiction in terms, but I'm going to put it this way. Firstly, God's grace is a purchased grace. God's grace is a purchased grace. Seeming contradiction, but I hope I'll explain it in a moment. It's the Lord Jesus who is speaking, and he says, "My grace." It is, to quote words at the very end of this letter, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I'm calling it purchased grace. I say that may sound like a contradiction in terms, because surely grace, you might say, is something by definition gratuitous, free. So how can it be purchased? How can something that's by definition free be purchased? Well, the fact is that what is free to us was costly, very, very costly to the Lord Jesus. We sometimes speak of G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. As we've already heard this morning, earlier on in this letter, Paul virtually says that in chapter 8 and verse 9 when he writes, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And so that he could enrich us with what Paul describes in his letters of the Ephesians as the riches of his grace, so he could do that, the Lord Jesus went through that costly impoverishment that he speaks of there in chapter 8, verse 9, in which he unpacks for us more in Philippians 2. Remember those words concerning the Lord Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, used to his own advantage, as it were. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What grace! And he did that for those who did everything not to deserve it, and actually deserve precisely the opposite. Unmerited favour to some extent defines what grace is. In other words, you don't earn it. If I give you a gift because you're my friend, I don't give you an invoice and say, "Pay me in 30 days. That's not a gift, is it? But it's still merited, you might say, in the sense that you're my friend and I think a lot of you. You're not earning this, but I'm giving it to you, but, you know, you're a good chap. But suppose you're my enemy. Suppose you've wronged me grievously and I still give you a gift. That's more than unmerited, isn't it? It's positively demerited, if there's such a word. I've given you exactly the opposite to what you've deserved from me." And that's what it is with God's grace. What I deserve is judgment. What I receive is mercy. What I deserve is condemnation. What I receive is justification. What I deserve is hell. What I receive is heaven. But in order that I might receive the mercy I've done everything not to deserve, the Lord Jesus has to suffer the judgment I've done everything to deserve. In order that I might receive justification, being put right with God, Jesus has to suffer condemnation. In order that I might gain heaven, the Lord Jesus voluntarily plunges from the bliss of heaven into the abyss of hell on the cross, when out of the thick darkness that chills his soul as well as darkens and shrouds the land, he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin, my sin, and to purchase grace for the likes of you and me. But the Lord Jesus paid the price, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. No wonder Paul says it's amazing. How truly amazing is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. My grace, says the Lord Jesus to Paul, my grace is sufficient to you. It's purchased grace. But it's more. A second great truth about God's grace I see in these words is that God's grace is a present grace. It's a present grace. My grace is sufficient. And the Bible speaks about God's grace. It speaks in part about his heart attitude towards us. He loves us not because of what we are, but in spite of what we are. He loves us not because we are lovable, but because he is love. His gracious love takes us just as we are. But, although in his grace God takes us just as we are, he doesn't leave us just as we are. When in Paul's earlier statement about grace in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that he is what he is by God's grace, I think we can see there, can't we, that God's grace is not simply God's gracious attitude in his heart, but also his gracious activity in the human heart as well. Listen to how Paul puts it in, let me just read a bit of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he says this, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. Now I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. It's a transforming thing, is the grace of God. Here is a power, an enabling, beyond natural human power and enabling. I'm not talking about some kind of supernatural stuff, but God himself. It's the personally at work. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ at work in me. So too my text is about God's gracious. Here in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 9, it's about God's gracious activity in the human heart, in Paul's life to be specific. Most of Paul's letters, you will have noticed, including this one, begin and end with a prayer for God's grace to be exercised towards those to whom Paul is writing. When Paul exhorts his readers, he's not in effect saying, now this is what you've got to do, brothers and sisters. You get on with it, do the best you can, grit your teeth and do the best you can. No. Paul frames everything he writes in this letter and other letters by grace. Chapter 1 and verse 2, right at the beginning pretty well of this letter, he says, before he really gets into what he's got to say, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And right at the end, he has those well-known words which I've used perhaps more frequently than any other verse in the Bible. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now I say Paul frames everything he has to say by grace, but even though grace is spelled out at each end of it, I think we could say grace is implied all the way through. This came home to me one of our church outings at Littlehampton. Light dawned for me at Littlehampton. Do you know how? Seaside rock. One end of the rock says Littlehampton. The other end of the rock it says Littlehampton. Blackpool or wherever, South End if they have South End rock. But all the way through, if you cut the rock, you see the word Littlehampton or whatever. And you could say if you cut through the Paul's letters all the way, it's grace all the way, implicit. It's the invisible means of support for the Christian. And this intimate personal help from God, Paul calls grace, doesn't leave you passive, just letting go and letting God work through by some kind of spiritual osmosis. The writer of the Hebrews puts it like this, God equips us with everything good for doing his will as he works in us what is pleasing to him. And so you find Paul writing elsewhere, for example in Philippians 2, he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it's God is working in you by his grace to will and to act according to his good purpose. So that means I'll need to avail myself of what the theologians have called the means of grace. Prayer, fellowship, Bible ministry, not forsaking the assembling of myself with God's people on the Lord's day, the Lord's Supper, for the Lord to work through these means to my blessing, all the time looking to the Lord for his faith, in faith for his gracious help. Yes, we are to wrestle and fight and pray, as the hymn puts it, but at the heart of the word wrestle is the word rest. We must rest in the Lord, in the strength which God supplies as we from strength to strength go on wrestling and fighting and praying. As you work out your salvation, sometimes the workout may be very strenuous. Workouts can be strenuous, as I'm reliably informed. Can't speak from experience. No, life isn't simply a doddle for the likes of Paul. He has his struggles. Listen to this little snippet from his letter to the Colossians. He's writing about his ministerial aim to present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labour struggling. Does that resonate with you? He's the great apostle, yet he admits to struggling. But while that's true, it's not the whole truth. It's not the whole text. The whole text is this. To this end I labour struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Yes, he has invisible means of support. And so can you and I, even in our struggles. We're not on our own if we're believers in the Lord Jesus. And Paul's case here in 2 Corinthians, of course, he has a special means of grace. Something of prayer, Bible study, all the rest of it. He has what he calls his thorn in the flesh. You know, even an affliction can, in the goodness of God, be a means of grace. Remember what the psalmist said? Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word. You know, God may even send you a trying person to be a means of grace. Now, however tempted I might be, I would not be as unkind as to call that person a messenger of Satan. But with God's blessing, you might be able to call that person a means of grace. I said that as I recall one preacher's name and his wife, and the preacher gave for awkward people in his church, or in life in general. He calls them grace growers. Are you a grace grower? I hope not. I hope you're growing in grace, not a grace grower. But God can even use awkward people to be means of grace. But I want you to notice that God's grace is present grace. I haven't really got on to that, have I? Right now, God's grace is sufficient for you. Some of you might be thinking to yourself, though, but suppose some kind of persecution were to come to this land in the future. Suppose that pain I'm bothered about turns out to be what I most dread. Suppose I'm made redundant. Suppose my family circumstances get completely beyond me. Will God give me more than I can bear? My answer to that is yes. God may well give you more than you can bear. More than you can bear. But not more than he can give you grace to bear. Because his grace is an all-sufficient present grace to help you bear at the time it's needed. You see, I don't believe God will give you grace for today. He'll give you today the grace you'll really only need tomorrow. God is our refuge and strength. He's a very present help in our time of need. Remember the Old Testament promise? As your days, so shall be your strength. When Israel was in the desert, they had to trust the Lord for daily manna. There's perhaps a lesson for us in that, as the poem puts it. Day by day the manna fell. Oh, to learn that lesson well. After all, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. He knows what we need for our spiritual good to remain utterly dependent upon him all the time. The letter to the Hebrews describes God's grace as fitted to the need. One translation puts it as seasonable help. His grace comes to us just at the right season. Today's grace for today, tomorrow's grace for tomorrow, but not tomorrow's grace for today, or today's grace for tomorrow. So then we've seen that God's grace is first of all is a purchased grace. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "My grace is sufficient for you." We've seen, secondly, that it's a present grace, grace that is sufficient for you today and will be tomorrow, whatever tomorrow may bring. Yes, you can be assured of future grace as well as present grace, that is when the future is today. Third great truth I see in these words, "My grace is sufficient for you," is that not only is it a purchased grace and a present grace, God's grace is a personal grace. My grace is sufficient for you, and you, and you, and you, and you. And yes, and you. God's grace is tailored just to fit your need. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is suited to the unique oddity that is you, and the unique and quirky oddity that is me. It's tailored just to your particular personality, to your particular quirkiness, made to measure for your particular trial or need. After all, as the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. Or, as the hymn less flatteringly puts it, well, our feeble frame he knows. Our Heavenly Father knows each of his children perfectly and deals with us as individuals. His grace is always bespoke, we might say. It's never simply off the peg. One size fits all. Let me change the figure of speech. I remember some years ago hearing a preacher say that God's grace is colour matched. He mentioned in 1 Peter 1 verse 6, the apostle writes of all kinds of trials, literally many coloured or multicoloured trials. And then in chapter 4 and verse 10 of that epistle, Peter describes God's grace as God's grace in its various forms. And the same word is there, many-coloured or multicoloured forms, multicoloured grace. So God, to speak, has a colour wheel to match his grace to your need. It's a personal grace. God provides the grace you need for your unique problem, each time distinct in colour, but perfectly matching your need. His grace is more varied than the colours of the rainbow, we might say. When you're troubled by temptation, or discouraged by your weakness, or when you're stressed by a trial in your life, you can be certain that God will provide the grace that matches your need. Multicoloured trials need multicoloured and receive multicoloured grace. You may have a variety of trials. You may be tempted in one area today and another tomorrow. You may face the same temptation day after day. It may come in a different colour or a different package. As someone has said this, I got this quote from somewhere. God, who created the wonderful spectrum of colours in our world, can certainly match a pigment of his amazing grace to meet the dark shade of trouble that has overcome you. So then, God's grace is purchased grace. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who says, my grace is sufficient for you. It is God's riches at Christ's expense, and he has nail-proved hands and a wounded side to prove it. It's present grace. My grace is sufficient for you right now, as it will be tomorrow, when tomorrow is today. It is personal grace. My grace is sufficient for you, just for you. Just what you need. And a fourth great truth about God's grace is that God's grace is plentiful grace. My grace is just about enough. My grace is sufficient for you. In a while we'll be singing, he gives us more grace when the burdens grow greater. Let me read you one of the verses we'll be singing. And after that, a verse that is actually omitted from most hymn books. It's not in this one, not in Christian hymns either. Check that out. Later on, we'll be singing, when we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed with the day but half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has scarcely begun. Here's the verse that's not in the books. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. Sometimes we behave as if God's grace wasn't sufficient, don't we, if you're honest? We doubt that God will meet all our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Sadly, I speak at least for myself, perhaps I shouldn't say, certainly for myself. You know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, was one day reflecting on the words of my text here. Only he had it in the authorised version, so it read, my grace is sufficient for thee. Well, let me explain it. Give it in his own words. They're far better than I could explain it. But extended quotes can send people to sleep, but I try not to do so, though, especially as it's Spurgeon. He says this, there are many passages of Scripture which you will never understand until some trying experience will interpret them to you. The other evening I was riding home after a heavy day's work.
I was wearied and depressed, and swiftly and suddenly as a lightning flash this text laid hold of me. My grace is sufficient for you. When I got home I looked it up in the original and finally it dawned upon me what the text was saying. My grace is sufficient for thee. The emphasis on the end. Why, I said to myself, I should think it is. And I burst out laughing. It seemed to make unbelief so absurd. It was as though some little fish, being very thirsty, was troubled about drinking the dry river, and Father River said, drink away, little fish, my stream is sufficient for you. Or as if a little mouse in the granaries of Egypt, after 7 years of plenty, feared lest it would die of famine, and Joseph said, cheer up, little mouse, my granaries are sufficient for you. Again, I imagine a man on the mountain saying to himself, I fear I shall exhaust all the oxygen in the atmosphere. But the earth cries, breathe away, O man, and fill your lungs. The atmosphere is sufficient for you. God's grace is purchased grace. My grace, says the Lord Jesus, who paid the price in full. My grace, he says, is sufficient for you. It's a present grace. My grace is sufficient for you right now, as it will be tomorrow when tomorrow's today. It's personal grace. My grace is sufficient for you. Just what you need. And it's plentiful grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all authority in heaven on earth, is more than enough, has more than enough to meet your need. And finally, God's grace is permanent grace. Go back to that little word, is, again. God's grace remains forever the same, forever unfailing, forever it just is. Even seemingly plentiful resources that we take for granted may dry up. I was reading recently that some people think that we might be running short out of dirt. Well, more specifically, topsoil, the nutrient-rich stuff that powers the world's agriculture. But, you know, I can't deny or confirm the truth that, but I can confirm from the highest and most reliable sources that God's grace is permanent grace. Even if Earth's topsoil loses all its nutrients, God's plentiful supply of grace will never run out. The Lord Jesus promises here, and his promise forever stands. After all, it's the same Lord Jesus who said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, who has also said, my grace is sufficient for you. So you can be confident that today, this month, this year, beyond, until this present age ceases, God's promise will ever stand. My grace is sufficient for you. Well, a man once painted a picture of Niagara Falls. He was running close to the deadline for exhibiting the painting. He was in such a hurry to get it done that he sent it in and they forgot to give it a name. They wanted a name. So they was asked on the spur of the moment, what do you want to call it? So the first thing that popped into his head was, more to come. More to come. Well, I suppose the rivers that feed the Niagara Falls could dry up and so there would be no more water to come. But even if that were to happen, it would still be true that God's grace is a permanent grace. There's always more to come. Though vine nor fig tree, neither their wanted fruit should bear. Though all the field should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there. Yet God the same abiding, his praise shall tune my voice. For while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. So as we face today, or a meadow may lie ahead, fear not that your need will exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting, availing. The Father both you and your load will upbear. Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today and forever, says to you and he says to me in words that will never pass away, my grace is sufficient for you. And so let's sing our closing hymn, which reminds us that he gives us and gives us and gives us again of his grace. He gives us more grace when the burdens grow greater.